From Tuesday, Thursday, and Sunday, it will be missionary Jim Myers. We're glad to have him and his wife here tonight. And as customary, we like to take a couple minutes of silent prayer so we can name to God the Father any unconfessed sin which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we'll take just a moment and we'll do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come once again to study Your Word, Father, we just pray that if there's anyone that hasn't heard what's going to be preached tonight, Father, we pray that it would just reach their soul completely. Father, we thank You for Your grace, we thank You for Your blessings, and we thank You for this church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Jim.
Well, it's good to be here. I'm always delighted when I have opportunity to teach the Word of God, and I appreciate the invitation to come and stand in for Pastor Mike for a couple of nights. We are holding him up in prayer. He's going to have this eye surgery sometime this week, and and he'll have to wait a week to see how that works out. So he's probably going to be gone for a couple of weeks, so I know that you'll hold him up in prayer as well. We look forward to his return. What I want to do tonight and on Thursday is to talk about some things from Romans chapter 3. There are a lot of things that we read in Scripture and they become very familiar to us, and then we stop thinking about what we're reading because they're very familiar. And there are a lot of terms that we find in Scripture. They're Bible words. Many of them are not used in our everyday conversation. And these words also, because they're Bible words, they're familiar to us, but often we're a little bit murky in our thinking as to what does this really mean? And so I want this week to cover some points of doctrine, but in particular to explain some of these terms that are so basic to our understanding of our salvation. What is the gospel message? And there's so much confusion today in churches, even in many of our Bible churches, that they have gotten mixed up on some of the points of salvation. And this is unfortunate. And it has a way of trickling down from some small errors until finally you have people that really don't know what they believe. And in so many churches today, we have people that have been Christians for years and years, and yet they cannot give you a clear declaration of the gospel. If you ask them, show me from the Bible, what is the gospel message? How can a person be saved? Many Christians today cannot do that. And surveys have been done that show the vast majority of Christians today have never told somebody else how they can have salvation, how they can have the forgiveness of sins, how they can gain eternal life. Well over 75% of Christians today have never spoken to anybody else about the gospel, and I think that part of the reason for that is that they themselves are not clear on what the gospel is. And so I want us to spend a little bit of time going through a passage that is quite familiar to us, and we want to do some exegesis in the passage, but also to define terms. Now, I am a firm believer that Christians ought to be reading the Bible. This is another area. I bang this drum almost every church I go into to encourage people to be in the Word daily. It's our food. It's our spiritual food. And we need to be feeding on the Word of God. We are to desire the pure milk of the Word like newborn babies. We should have that desire to be constantly fed. And yet, most Christians today just don't read their Bibles. So I want to encourage you, if you're not doing that, we ought to do it. And in many churches today also, they never read the Bible. And that's another fact. So, I want us to read through the passage, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 31, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome. This is Paul's greatest work on theology, and almost all scholars today who study the New Testament would agree that this is one tremendous letter. The way that it is outlined, the way that Paul opens up these doctrines, the way he uses logic in making his case. And so, what is the theme of the book of Romans? If this is such an important book, what is the theme of this book? What would you say? Justification. Justification by faith. If you were to give it a title, that's a good place to start. Now, in this book, the Apostle Paul wants to show that everyone in the world needs justification. He starts out in chapter 1, and he talks about the immoral man. He talks about those who have rejected God's revelation, how they have changed the truth for a lie. And so we see that the immoral man is rightly condemned by God, and we would all agree with that. Well, some of the woke people today wouldn't agree with it, but we understand that's God's evaluation. Then in chapter 2, he comes to the self-righteous man. Those who are very proud, they look at other people engaged in certain sinful activity and they say, oh, I would never do that. And yet, they themselves are sinners. And the Apostle Paul says, in the same way that they are criticizing others for sin, they also are sinners. And so they also are under condemnation. And then we come to the religious man. There are those who take great pride in their religious activities. And the Apostle Paul says, no, they also are under God's judgment. And so we are coming to Paul's conclusion about these various categories of people. And he's going to say, now here is what we need to know and understand about what we have just seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3 up to this point. Martin Luther said about the book of Romans, Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. So we want to look at this section. We'll call it the courtroom of God. And we're going to see God's evaluation and where do we stand in God's estimation. All right, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He says, now we know. The word know means to grasp the meaning of something, to understand, to recognize. So he's saying we recognize something is true. There is absolute truth. It is what God has declared. And Paul says, we have come to understand this. So we know whatever the law says. Now, what is the law? Well, the word is used various ways in the Bible. When you find the word law, it doesn't always mean the same thing. Sometimes it talks about the Old Testament as a whole. What does the law say? Well, there it's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes Paul will say, the law says, but then he'll quote something. It may be from the prophets or the Psalms or from the Pentateuch. So sometimes law is used for the entire Old Testament. But sometimes it's more restricted and it's used for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. Pentateuch, that's a fancy word that means five books. So we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And sometimes the word law specifically refers to what Moses wrote. But then we also find the word laws used for man-made laws. The unalterable law of the Medes and the Persians, for example. So sometimes we find man-made laws and the word law is used, same word. And sometimes the word law simply means a principle. So we read just a moment ago, later in Romans chapter 3, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? And there the word law means by what principle? Is it excluded by works? No. By the law of faith. So we know, he says, whatever the law says. Now the word says means to express oneself orally or in written form. Now we understand the law is something that God caused to be written down. It was revealed when we talk about, the law sometimes also specifically refers to that Mosaic law, not just the Pentateuch, but the specific Mosaic law with its 613 commandments. Now that law, of course, cannot speak. It was written, but the law doesn't speak. But it does communicate to us. And so whatever the law communicates through what was written, it says. Now, this is interesting. It's in your Bible. Whatever the law says, it says. So we have the word says two times here, but we actually have two different words in the original text. The second, it says, means to speak or to talk. So it's saying, whatever the law is saying, it's speaking to those who are under the law. Now, who's under the law? To those who are under the law. This is a rather curious expression when we read it in the original text, because literally it says, to the ones in the law. But the word in, sometimes it has the meaning of under the control of, under the influence of, or in close association with. BDAG, that's the abbreviation for a standard Greek lexicon. Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. It's a recognized authority for definitions. We find this same expression in the law in Romans 2:12, where it says, as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So it's, to us, it's a very strange expression, to sin in the law, but it means those who are under the authority or under the influence, under the control of the law. So who is under the law? Well, the law was given to Israel. The law was never given to Gentiles. The law was not given to the church. And we are not under the law. We never have been under the law. In fact, the law has been abrogated. It has been nullified by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the law is not in force today. That is the Mosaic law. So we do not have to obey the law. Now, people are always shocked when I say, you don't have to keep the law. You don't even have to keep the Ten Commandments. And people, what do you mean you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, you don't. We're not under the law. Did God give us the Ten Commandments? No, He didn't. Does that mean I can go out and steal and lie and commit adultery and have idols? No. We have to understand the law was given to Israel as a people. And they are the ones who are responsible to obey the law. Since God didn't give us that law, we're not responsible for the Mosaic law. And I would illustrate it this way. Phyllis and I lived in Ukraine for about 30 years. They have laws in Ukraine. Do you care about Ukrainian law? You really don't. You don't care what their laws are. Now, if you violate some law that they have on the books in Ukraine, you're not going to be prosecuted for it because you're not under that authority. So they have a law in Ukraine that says, essentially, you shall not murder. Does that mean you can murder here in the U.S.? No. Why? Because we have a law that says you shall not murder. So God has given laws to us today. There are laws for the church. These are found in the commands of Scripture, particularly in the epistles. These are commandments that are given to us today. And 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated for the church. The commandments about worshiping other gods, making idols, murder, adultery, false witness, and so on. The only commandment that is not repeated for the church today has to do with the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. That was not given to the church. And so we don't have to keep the commandment today. So we are not under the law. Now this says those who are under the law is speaking to them and it's telling them something. Gentiles are not under the law. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, specifically The Apostle Paul said, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature they do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Well, Paul is talking about the fact that God has given everyone a conscience. Built into every member of the human race is this conscience, which is God's standards are part of the mind of man as it develops. He comes to understand that there are certain things that are right and wrong, even without ever hearing about the Bible, without knowing anything about God. He comes to an awareness that there are standards. This has to do with God's revelation in nature. As man looks at the universe about him, he becomes aware of the fact that there is a Creator God. This Creator God is eternal. This Creator God is omnipotent. And this Creator God is righteous. And man knows he doesn't measure up to the standards of God because God builds this into man. And so that's what he's saying here. The Gentiles were not given the Mosaic law with all of the revelation about God that's contained in that law. Gentiles don't have that, so they're not under the law. He says, but nevertheless, there are things that the Gentiles will do because of the fact that they have this conscience. Now, we are not under the law. Nevertheless, the law demonstrates that the whole world is guilty before God. Whatever the law is saying, it's speaking to those who are under the law. Why? In order that as a result, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, every mouth being stopped, the idea here is that no one can answer God. When God brings forth an indictment, there is no answer. I have no excuse. I have no defense. So the man who is being judged by God has nothing to say. Every mouth may be stopped. And this is not just for Israel, but that all the world may become guilty before God. Well, Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 5, if there is no law, you can't be found guilty of violating the law. So, if I'm not under the law, then how can I become guilty before God? Well, we have to understand the nature of the law. In verse 20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the fact that God has given this law sets forth a standard. And by coming to understand what's in the law, I come to understand what sin is. Sin is a violation of the very character of God. Now, the law has two functions, and I think this is very important. So get this. What are the two functions of the law in the broadest of terms? First of all, it's regulatory. That is to specify what behavior is required or forbidden for those who are under the law. Regulations, rules, commandments, prohibitions. The law defines this, and so it's designed to regulate the behavior of those who are under the law. But there is a second function of the law, and that's revelatory. Because God gave the law, it reveals the character of the lawgiver. It's telling us something about God so that we can study the law today, and it's profitable for us to study the law because every law that was given in some way is going to teach us about the one who gave that law. It's going to talk about God in His perfect character, His righteousness, His justice. But also in the law, we find other aspects of the character of God that are being revealed. And so the law is important for us to understand, even though we're not under the law, because of the revelatory aspect of the law. So we can learn much by studying, Leviticus. One of the least traveled books in the Old Testament, I think. You start reading about all these animal sacrifices, various things that they had to do, and people just get bogged down and go to sleep. But as we read Exodus and Deuteronomy also, we find out many things about God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is one. So we're finding out things about God. So be aware that it's not just rules and regulations, it's also revelation about God. So in Romans 7:12, Paul says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So the law is not bad, because it came from God who is perfect, and so the law is perfect. It came from God who is good, and therefore the law is good. And God is just, and therefore the law is just. A lot of people criticize the law today, and they say, oh, this God is too harsh, he's too mean, he's too extreme. And yet it's a declaration of what is true justice. And in 1 Timothy 1:8, the Apostle Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Is there any use of the law for the Christian today? And the answer is absolutely yes. It's not that we are under it. We don't have to obey those 613 commandments. But there is a use of the law. It can be used to teach the character of God. It can be used also to teach what is sin. Sin is lawlessness, John wrote. Sin is violation of the commandments of God. And so even though we may not be under the Mosaic law, nevertheless we can study it and come to know what is sin. And so the law can be used in a good way today. And it might be that if you're witnessing to an unbeliever, you might quote the law, which says God will, under no circumstances, clear the guilty. If you're guilty, then there's going to be condemnation. So we have to understand what is the lawful use of the law, and how can we use it in a profitable way? Not that we put ourselves under the law. The Apostle Paul warns us in Galatians chapter 5, don't get entangled again in the law of bondage. The law puts you in bondage, but it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. He wants us to be free. We aren't to become legalists, those who are going to keep the law in order to try to earn salvation or grace from God. But we need to know what's in the law, and then we can use it in a way that actually can be beneficial. All right, in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So I have retranslated this verse. But in fact, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now we're going to want to spend some time on this idea of righteousness from God. And we may not get to that tonight, but certainly we will on Thursday. All right, the word righteousness. See, we have these words. What do they mean? We need to be able to define these terms, have a clear biblical understanding. Righteousness. It's used in the New Testament with three distinct meanings. Righteousness. First of all, it's a word that describes the very essence of God. God Himself is said to be righteous. And we will see this a little later in Romans chapter 3. It's God's character. It is God who is perfectly just in what He does, in all of His pronouncements, in all of His judgments. God is absolutely just. Now we must understand that justice establishes a standard. And when that standard is violated, justice demands a penalty be paid. It must be paid. God cannot overlook sin. He cannot excuse it. He can't say, well, that's all right. Just don't do that anymore. Or, okay, I'm going to let you go this time. I'm going to let you off with a warning. God can't do that. See, the woman went and ate the fruit of the tree, and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate the fruit of the tree. And God didn't say, well, I told you not to do that, and I don't want you to do it anymore, but there's a lot more fruit on the tree, so you know, we'll just let it go this time. God can't do that. Justice prescribed a penalty for sin. If there's violation of the law, there has to be a penalty, otherwise the law is meaningless. So God has given the penalty for sin, and that penalty for sin is spiritual death. It's separation from God. Why? It's because of God's perfect character of being righteous. He cannot accept anything which is unrighteous, and He cannot overlook sin, and man is a sinner, and therefore God, because He is righteous, must condemn that sin. So righteousness sometimes is used for the character of God. Secondly, there is self-righteousness or human righteousness. And this is expressed by Paul in Philippians 3:9, where he talks about my own righteousness. That's my own good deeds. It's what I have done by way of improving my life, refraining from certain behaviors, taking on certain religious activities. And he says, that's my own righteousness. Or in Romans 10:2, Paul talking about the Jews, and he says, they've gone about to establish their own righteousness. They are rejecting the righteousness which comes from God, and they are trying to establish their own righteousness. And then thirdly, there is righteousness of God which is said to be imputed to the one who believes. And that's what we have in Romans 3:22, a righteousness from God which is to all and on all who believe. So in Romans 3:21, Paul is referring to that righteousness of God which is imputed to the person who puts his faith in Christ for salvation. So this verse can be translated a righteousness from God. It comes from the source of God. It's not describing the character of God, but it's the righteousness that He gives as a free gift to all who believe. Now, this is a very important concept, and unfortunately, many Christians have failed to grasp this fundamental but so important truth. God gives righteousness as a free gift. It's not just that we get eternal life when we believe in Jesus Christ. We get many, many things, perhaps more than 50 things, all at the same time when we put faith in Christ. And one of the very important things for us to understand is that we get God's righteousness, and it's a gift. In Romans 5:17, if by the one man's offense, that is Adam, if by the one man's offense death, spiritual death, reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And Philippians 3:9 is so very clear. Paul says, I want to be found in Him, that is in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Very clearly stated. There is faith that we put in Jesus Christ, and when we do that, we receive as a gift from God righteousness. So righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, righteousness from the source of God, from the ultimate source of God. And how do we receive it? It's by faith. Not faith that we're going to get the righteousness, because people don't know about that as a rule when they are going to be saved. But it's by faith in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. All right, so that's in verse 21. There is a righteousness from God. In verse 22, he's going to say it again. Now, when you have repetition in Scripture, it's saying, pay attention, wake up, notice this, this is important. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. Again, we have this expression, righteousness of God, but here it should be righteousness from God. And how do we get this righteousness? I can't make myself righteous because I already am a sinner. I'm born a sinner. I've committed acts of personal sin. And therefore, I am under condemnation. And if I'm ever going to have a relationship with God, I must possess a righteousness equivalent to God's righteousness. And the only way to get it is by faith in Christ. So there is righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All right, one of the most well-known verses from the Bible, at least among evangelicals, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when it says all have sinned, the word to sin here, it's exactly the same phrase that's found in Romans 5:12, which says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death passed upon all men because all sinned. So we have exactly the same phrase in the original text, but in Romans 3:23 they say all have sinned, and in Romans 5:12 all sinned. What's the difference? Well, when we read all have sinned, what do we think about? We think about our personal sins. That's true, we've all committed personal sins. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying all sinned. All sinned when Adam sinned. All sinned in Adam. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when it says all sinned, it's saying it happened. It's talking about a past event or past events. But it's just saying it happened. All sinned. But then we have fall short. It's a present tense, which indicates a continuing action. It's not that we fell short in the past. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is that we are falling short in the present. Yes, we sinned. We all sinned in Adam. And we continue to fall short of the glory of God. So we all know Romans 3:23, all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. The glory of God is His perfect character. But how many people know the next verse? That you can bring out this verse, all sin, that's bad news. All fall short of the glory of God, that's bad news. But notice what he does in the next verse. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, we're starting to get into a couple of verses here where Paul uses these theological terms that are all related to the doctrine of salvation. And we need to know these terms and be very clear on what is the Bible saying when it uses these terms. Simul justus et peccator. That was a phrase written by Martin Luther. It's Latin. And he described this state. We sinned, we're falling short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. And he said, we are simultaneously justified and sinners at the same time. Here I am, I'm justified. God has declared me to be righteous, but I'm a sinner. And people say, what? How can you be declared righteous and continue to be a sinner at the same time? Well, that's the whole point that Paul is making here. I have been declared righteous by God, but I'm still a sinner. I am falling short of the glory of God, and yet I'm justified. So being justified, now, it means although being justified or while being justified. So I'm falling short even though I'm being justified. Wow! What a wonderful truth! I sin daily. I fail God horribly. And yet I'm being justified. I'm being declared righteous by God. It doesn't give me license to sin. Paul's going to make a point of that. I don't have any license to go out and sin, but nevertheless, we have this wonderful, marvelous truth. I have been declared righteous by God, even though I am a sinner and will continue to be a sinner until I leave this life. So, justified, what does it mean? Justification means to vindicate, to acquit, to declare free from a penalty, to declare righteous. Now, sometimes you'll hear someone come up with this little maxim. Justified means justified never sinned. Well, it's kind of a cute little expression, but it's theologically incorrect. It's not justified never sinned. God doesn't make me justified never sinned, but God makes a declaration about my standing before Him. So here is the definition. Justification is the judicial, legal act of God. So this is a legal declaration. It's a legal act of God in which He declares all the claims of divine righteousness and justice are satisfied with respect to the sinner. And He does this on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He will declare the believer in Jesus to be righteous. It's a declaration. It is not God working to change me on the inside. That's not what this word means. There are those who teach, if you've been justified, it means God has made a change in your life so you don't want to sin any longer. Well, how many would honestly say, I don't want to sin anymore? Well, that might be our desire. The Apostle Paul said, you know, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I'm doing. But why do we sin? Because we want to. Well, I mean, do we sin? If we're honest, we'll say, yes, we sin. Well, if God took all of my old desires away, then why am I still sinning? That's the big question. And people wrestle with this. Why do I sin? And then they hear some message, you know, if you were really saved, if you have been sanctified, if you have been justified, then you're just going to stop sinning. And God's going to take away all of your old habits and all your old desires. I understand there are some people who have wonderful testimonies. Hey, I got saved and I gave up some bad habits. I stopped doing certain things that were sinful. Well, yeah, you gave up some of them. What about the rest? And we all struggle with this. We all struggle with the old man, our old way of life. We all struggle with the sinful nature. Justification does not change the inner man. That comes through sanctification, and there is great confusion in Christianity today between justification and sanctification. Sanctification means I am set apart unto God for His purposes. Justification is a legal act of God that doesn't change my inner life, but it does change my standing with God. So again, justification is the judicial legal act of God in which He declares on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of divine righteousness and justice are satisfied with respect to the sinner. So the one who believes in Christ is declared righteous. Now this is based on imputation. Paul will develop imputation in the first part of Romans chapter 4. Imputation, it's another one of those Bible words that we use. Essentially, it means God credits something to your account. And when you put faith in Jesus Christ, God sees the faith, but He credits righteousness to your account. In the divine bookkeeping in heaven, God sees faith in Jesus for salvation, and He writes down righteous. He makes a deposit of righteousness. And now, because you have been given righteousness as a gift, God says, you're righteous. So it's just as if somebody came up to you and gave you $1 billion. It's in your account. And then that person says, you're wealthy. Would that be a true statement? Yes. Because you have that in your account. And that's what happens here. God gives us righteousness as a gift. It's what we need to get into heaven. We can't get into heaven merely by having our sins forgiven. Sins were paid for at the cross. That doesn't get anybody into heaven. It's when we put faith in Jesus Christ, God credits to our account His righteousness. So we get that righteousness as a gift, and this is what qualifies us for heaven. It's God's righteousness credited to our account. This was true in the Old Testament. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Same thing for us in the New Testament. So we are justified or declared righteous by faith. So justification is the recognition by God that the believer in Jesus has God's perfect righteousness. So if I have it, then God on that basis makes the declaration, you're righteous. And if I am declared righteous, therefore I am free from the penalty of sin. So it's not my performance, either before faith or after faith. It's the fact that I've trusted Jesus Christ for my salvation. He's the one that paid the penalty. I'm trusting Him for my salvation. And when I do that, God gives me righteousness as a gift. So, the declaration of God in justification or in declaring the believer righteous, it applies to all sins of the believer, past, present, and future. You're righteous. And therefore, it includes the removal of every penalty. And there are many places in Scripture where we find that. That those who have been justified will not come under judgment. That we will not come into condemnation. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So when we're justified, that applies to yesterday, today, and even the sins that you will commit tomorrow. So the word justify never means to make somebody righteous or holy, but to declare one is righteous. So it's not a change that God makes in us, but a change in our relationship to God. And this is so important to understand because there are so many people who are very confused. They don't know if they're saved or not. Because they're looking at the wrong things. They are looking at their own behavior to determine their salvation. Rather than understanding what God has done for us at the point of faith in Christ. So God declares righteous the ungodly man who ceases from all works and believes in Christ. As it says in Romans 4, 5, God justifies the ungodly. Romans 4, 5 is one of my go-to verses when I'm going to evangelize. To the one who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not by works, to the one who doesn't work, but believes. So, it says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word freely means something that is given as a gift. It means without payment, gratis. Now, we actually have a pleonasm here. We have a redundancy because Paul wants to make sure that you don't miss this. Here is an incredible point. He says freely, which means as a gift, by His grace. You don't need both of these to convey the truth. But Paul just stacks this up. It's as a gift and it's by grace. Well, by grace means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you haven't worked for it. It's something that is given on the basis of the character of the giver, never on the basis of the works or the character of the recipient. So we have been justified. In what way have we been justified? Freely. As a gift. By His grace. Grace is what God is free to give on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. That's what grace is. It's what God is able to do for us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Apart from the cross, God cannot save. He cannot justify. He can't provide spiritual benefits for us apart from the cross because grace is based on the work of Jesus Christ. So grace, everyone will tell you, it means unmerited favor. Unmerited, yes. Then why are you working for it? And I find this even among Christians. We have kind of a distorted view of grace. Oh, I need more grace. So I should start going to prayer meeting. Oh, I need more grace. I think I'll start reading my Bible more. Oh, I need God's grace. I'm going to have to give more money. That's so distorted. That's a total misunderstanding of the grace of God. God gives grace to those who are in the place where He dispenses grace. That's all I have to do. I just have to be in the place where God is going to give out grace. But I'm never going to earn it. I'm never going to deserve it. Grace can never incur a debt, which means I don't care what you do, no matter how sacrificial, no matter how great, God isn't obligated to give you anything because of what you do. It's a gift. And you don't deserve it. It's wonderful. Just absolutely wonderful. If we truly understand the grace of God. And I understand that, and I say, okay, God, I just want to please you. You've given me so much. And it's not that I do something to get more grace. All right, we have this through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is another one of those Bible words, redemption, that many people cannot define. What is redemption? We have the verb to redeem. We have the noun redeemer. We have redemption. Well, here's just a little illustration. The Bible teaches that we are all born a slave to sin. We are the slaves of sin. We are born, as it were, in a slave market of sin. Every member of the human race is born into the slave market of sin because we are born as descendants of Adam. We are born with a sinful nature because we are descended from Adam. And we were all in Adam, and we all have his nature as we are born. Now, those who are born inside the slave market of sin cannot purchase their own freedom, and there is no way that they can get out of the slave market of sin. There are no resources available to the slaves. Only a free man can purchase a slave. But we're all born inside the slave market. However, Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, and therefore he does not have the imputation of Adam's sin, and he does not have a sin nature because he doesn't have a human father. And so Jesus Christ, being born of a virgin, is born a free man outside the slave market of sin. And therefore, he is qualified to purchase slaves from the slave market. But not only must there be a free man to purchase a slave, he must also have resources necessary to pay the price. What is the price to buy a slave? Well, the Bible tells us that the price of the slave is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And so Jesus Christ paid to set free the entire human race so that the entire world has been redeemed. Now, if you want to get out of the slave market, you have to go through the door. Jesus said, I am the door. There are many people who don't want to go through the door. They reject Jesus for many different reasons, but if you want to get out, then you have to put faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we have three different aspects to redemption, and we should understand this. Three aspects, and the context will determine which aspect is in view. The first aspect of redemption is the payment of a price. So all are born in the slave market, and Jesus has paid the price for every single slave in the slave market so that they can go free. He paid for every one. It's the payment of a price. Do all go free? No. Because you don't get freedom unless you go through the door. And that is the free will decision of everyone in the slave market. You can either decide to put faith in Jesus Christ, in which case you are outside then the slave market of sin. But first of all, redemption means the payment of the price. Secondly, there is redemption, which talks about release from bondage. It's liberation. And so we have some verses that talk only about the payment of the price, but not the liberation. We have other verses that talk about liberation without talking about the price. And then there are still other verses that talk about release from bondage after the price has been paid. And there are numerous words found in the Greek New Testament that will define these three aspects. But I'll just quickly show you some of the differences. All right, the first idea was payment of a price or ransom or bought at a price. For example, in 2 Peter 2:1, Peter writes, "There were also false prophets among the people," that's in the Old Testament, "even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." That's the word to redeem. Jesus redeemed false teachers. He redeemed false prophets. He redeemed those who are secretly bringing in destructive heresies. You say, well, how can that be that he redeemed unbelievers, people who would reject him? Well, it's because this word is simply talking about the payment of the price. Jesus redeemed the whole world in the sense that he paid the price. So we have these verses that speak about the payment of the price, but not of liberation. Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It's for the whole world. It's the payment of the price. It doesn't mean all are saved, all are not saved. Or as it says in 1 Timothy 2:6, "Jesus gave himself a ransom for all." That is, he paid the price so that all could go free. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You were bought at a price." Same word. You were ransomed. The price was paid. Now, there are other verses that talk not about the payment price, but the fact that there is liberation. There is actually the release from bondage. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Okay, here we have liberation. So we could translate this, "In him we have released from bondage." We have liberation. Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." So we have liberation. Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." He's liberated us. He set us free. Galatians 4:5, "to redeem those who were under the law." To liberate us. We've been set free. But then we have other words that have both aspects. It means liberation that's based on the price. 1 Peter 1:18, "knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So here we have liberation after the price was paid. And that's all wrapped up in that one word. Titus 2:14, "He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." He liberates us because he paid the price. So, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus is the means that God used to bring the gift of justification to human beings. How could God bring justification or a declaration that we are righteous? How could God do it? Because Jesus paid the price. And that's the only way that God could do it. God is not free to save everyone if the price isn't paid. God's righteousness and justice must be satisfied. So this stresses the fact that God provided liberation by supplying the payment. Okay, we have miles to go before we sleep. Romans 3:25 and 26, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Oh, so much here. Tremendous truths here. How can God be a righteous God and declare the sinner to be righteous? How can God do that? Well, we'll have to come back on Thursday night and we'll try to go through the rest of this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You're a God of grace. You've shown grace in sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Surely we are not worthy of this. We in no way merit this. So we thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We thank You that You have revealed these truths to us, the riches of grace. And we thank You that it's based upon His work, not our work, for we could never measure up. But Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will give us very clear understanding about this wonderful salvation that You've provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the richness of this contained in so many of these wonderful doctrines. I pray that we might really grasp what's being taught here. Father, I pray for Pastor Mike tonight. We know that You have a purpose for all things, even this problem he's got now with his eye. You saw this in eternity past, even before he came into being. You knew what would happen, and You knew where he'd be. And You have a purpose for that. I just pray that he would be strong in faith. You're going to be glorified through him, through his testimony. I pray that You'll give him many opportunities to talk to other people about Your wonderful grace in salvation in the Christian life. That You're going to be glorified through Your servant as he trusts in You. And we pray, too, that You're going to provide his needs for his wife during this time that he's going to be going through these procedures. We thank You that You have supplied already. We just pray that You're going to be glorified through it. So I thank You for the time we've had tonight together. I pray that You'll show us mercy as we go to our homes, we'd arrive there safely. But give us grace that we can come again to fellowship with You through Your Word. I would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Talking about had the aorist tense on the one verse and the next verse.